I tell you what, I was sitting on the front row, as I do sometimes, just listening to y'all sing. That's like part of my favorite way to worship, right before I get up and preach, because it gets me fired up listening to y'all sing about Jesus right behind me. And I tell you what, I don't know how you can hardly think about the grace of God once you get it and not have tears come to your eyes. Once you get it, it's just amazing. And so thanks for worshiping the Lord with us today. I'm going to try to put my glasses back on and see if I can see my notes. I think I've got the tears moved away good enough. We're in Luke 23. Now, this is the last chapter, right? If you're with GBF, because I preached Luke, the entire chapter of Luke 24 on Easter Sunday, okay? So when we finish Luke 23, we will move on to another book of the Bible and start preaching through another book of the Bible. Today we're going to talk about the king and the murderer. In Luke chapter 23, beginning with verse 1, the Bible says, "Then the whole body of them," you remember last week we talked about the Sanhedrin. Jesus was standing trial before the Sanhedrin. Luke calls them the council. And it says, "Then the whole body of them got up and brought Jesus before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying," they had three accusations against Jesus. I put them in bold print there in your notes. "We found this man misleading our nation. We found this man forbidding the people to pay taxes to Caesar. And we found this man saying that he himself is the Christ, a king." And so Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him and said, "It is as you say." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they kept on insisting, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place." And when Pilate heard it, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he had learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was in Jerusalem at that time. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him, and he was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And he questioned Jesus at some length, but Jesus answered him nothing, the Bible says. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. That means they were emotionally charged. That means they were wound up like an 8-day clock while they were yelling these accusations and these charges against Jesus. And Herod, with his soldiers, after treating Jesus with contempt and mocking him, they dressed him in a gorgeous robe and they sent him back to Pilate. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another. They'd been enemies the whole time, but now they're buddy-buddy. They became friends with each other that very day, the Bible says, for before they had been enemies with each other. And so now Jesus is back with Pilate, and Pilate summons the chief priest and the rulers and all the people, and he says to them, "Listen, you've brought this man to me as one who incites people to a rebellion. But behold, having examined him before you, I found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us, and behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Therefore, I will punish him, but then I'm going to release him." Now he was obliged to release them to them, to the crowd, at that feast, every time that year during the feast, one prisoner. Verse 18, "But they cried out all together, saying, Away with this man and release for us Barabbas." He was the one who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection, meaning that he was actually leading a rebellion. He was actually rising up against authority, rising up against the government. And so he had been thrown into prison for insurrection made in the city and for murder. And Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed the crowd again, but they kept on calling out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them a third time, "Why? What evil has this man done? I found no guilt in him demanding death. Therefore, I'll punish him if it makes you happy. I'll teach him a lesson, but then I'm going to release him." But they were insistent, with loud voices asking that he be crucified. And their voices began to prevail. And Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted. And he released the man they were asking for, Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, but he delivered Jesus to their will. He delivered Jesus over to be crucified. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread brought huge crowds to Jerusalem every year. Jerusalem was grown in about 10 times its normal population during the Passover meal, okay? So huge crowds came here every year, and Pilate normally lived in Caesarea, but he would come and he would stay in Jerusalem during this celebration because it was his job to make sure that he maintained law and order with the Jews, okay? The bottom line is this: Rome cared about one thing, and that was Rome. And Pilate was put there to be the governor in this province to keep the peace and keep the revenue, the tax revenue, rolling in. That was his job. And so the Jewish leaders, knowing this, focused on three allegations against Jesus that might convince this Roman governor Pilate to have him crucified, because Rome reserved the right to execute criminals. John chapter 18, the Jews were not allowed to do that, okay? Therefore, all three charges were meant to portray Jesus as a serious threat to Rome. Look back at verse 2. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation. We have found him forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar and saying that he is himself Christ the King." So charge number one, Jesus was leading the people, they said, to rebel and revolt against Rome. Charge number two, Jesus was forbidding those who followed him to pay taxes forbidding those who followed him to pay taxes to Rome, which was nothing but an outright lie. You could look back in your notes at Luke chapter 20, where they came to Jesus and said, "Jesus, is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" And Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God." So that was just an outright lie. Have you ever had anybody mad at you? Have you ever had anybody wanting to do damage to you that just come out with an outright lie? I mean, they just come up with some crazy lie about you? Well, Jesus did too. And that's exactly what charge number two was about. And then charge number three, Jesus was saying that he was the Christ, the King, and that charge was true. He was saying, "I am the Christ, I am the King." And so this charge is the one Pilate decides to focus on, and he turned, for whatever reason, I don't know, maybe he didn't buy the other two, but this is the one Pilate decides to focus on. And then he turns directly to Jesus and asks him in verse 3, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him and said, "It is as you say." But Jesus was not the kind of king the Jews wanted him to be, nor was he the kind of king that Rome would need to worry about. Look at point number one in your notes. This king, Jesus Christ, would not establish his kingdom through politics or military might, but through justice and righteousness. Isaiah 9:7. This king, Jesus Christ, would not establish a kingdom through politics or military might. He would establish his kingdom through justice and righteousness. Jesus would come into his kingdom by way of the cross and the sign around his neck, ironically, that was meant to mock him, that said, "King of the Jews," actually spoke the truth, verse 38. However, Pilate saw no threat to Rome and therefore announced that there was no basis for these charges against Jesus, verse 4. But the Jewish leaders pressed even harder, the Bible says, that Jesus was a threat to Rome, and in doing so, accidentally mentioned that he was from Galilee. And Pilate immediately picked up on that, because now Pilate sees a way out of his dilemma. He sees a way out because Galilee was Herod's jurisdiction. And so it just so happens that Herod's also staying in Jerusalem for the Passover feast. And this would not only show respect to Pilate's enemy, Herod, but it would also alleviate Pilate from the responsibility of deciding Jesus' fate, because he was convinced, the Bible says, of Jesus' innocence. And so this greatly pleased Pilate, and also greatly pleased Herod, who for some time had wanted to see Jesus and wanted to see him perform a miracle, verses 8 and 9. But Jesus refused to acknowledge Herod. He refused to acknowledge Herod, even though his accusers screamed accusations at him all the louder while he stood before Herod. Point number two. Number one, this king, Jesus Christ, was not about to establish his kingdom through politics or military might like other kings do. He was going to establish his kingdom through justice and righteousness. And number two, Jesus would not engage in pointless conversation with those who have no interest in knowing the truth. Jesus was not about to engage in pointless conversations with those who in reality have no interest in knowing the truth. Herod and his guards mocked Jesus and treated him with contempt, but the Bible says he gave them no satisfaction. He gave Herod no answers. He gave Herod no information. He knew Herod's heart. In fact, Jesus had warned his disciples earlier in Matthew chapter 7, "Do not give what is holy to the dogs. And do not throw pearls, precious pearls, to the swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." See, in that day and time, dogs ran wild. They ran wild, they were dirty, they were dangerous, they carried diseases, much like dogs run the streets in third world countries. In some of the countries we've been in on mission trips even, the minute you get off the bus and you start getting off the bus, they tell you, don't touch the dogs, stay away from the dogs. They just run wild, they're dangerous, they're carrying diseases. And so the Jews would never throw the holy meat or the consecrated meat to wild dogs. And in the same way, pigs were back then filthy wild animals, not like pigs that we think of you raise on a farm today, but more like the wild pigs that run around Texas. And they were filthy wild animals, and they could be very dangerous. And they could be very destructive, like some of the pigs that we have roaming Texas today. So why would anybody throw pearls to a herd of pigs? And in the same way, Jesus was saying, it's not wise to waste your words, especially the holy and precious, holy and priceless truths of God on those who have no interest in truth. They may end up just turning on you and tearing you to pieces. And the idea that Jesus could possibly be the king of the Jews was outrageous. They wouldn't even contemplate this. Herod and Pilate wouldn't even contemplate this, and neither would the Jews. But little did they know that he really was. He really was this long-awaited king of the Jews that would reign on King David's throne, the Bible says in Luke chapter 1, forever. And so Herod grew frustrated with Jesus, and he sent him back to Pilate. Look at verses 13 through 16. Pilate summoned the chief priests, the rulers, and the people. And he said to them, "Listen, you brought to me this man as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I've found no guilt in this man regarding the charges that you're making against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. And behold, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. Therefore, I will punish him, and I will release him." Now, it's important to remember, Pilate is completely convinced of Jesus' innocence. But Pilate is also continually confronted with the angry mob. And the angry mob, if it hits you enough times, can begin to change your direction. Certain commercials are known to, if they can hit you enough times on TV, over time, by the time you've been hit 1,000 times, you'll go from thinking like this to thinking like this. And so this is what's happening to Pilate. One of the greatest things, one of the things I'm so proud of at GBF, the negative things, honestly, the negative and the fearful things, I don't think anybody means to hurt anybody by the things they've said to me. I don't think anybody was doing it to be mean. But the thing that I love, none of that came from anybody at GBF. Not a word of that ever came from anybody in this family. The only thing I've heard from people in this family is encouraging, loving. Man, let's learn to walk by faith. Let's learn to live for God like never before. We're so excited about what God's doing in our church. The things I'm hearing from GBF are all positive, all affirming, and you can just tell by the way people say those things that they're actually seeking God at that moment. That they're taking this family quiet time seriously and they're seeking God. But Pilate is continually confronted by this angry mob. And so he repeatedly tries to appease them by promising to teach Jesus a lesson, by promising to beat him and teach him a lesson. And he would punish Jesus, but then he wanted to let him go. Yet the crowd screamed, "Away with this man," verse 18. But not far away was a man named Barabbas, who was sitting in prison for actually inciting a riot against Rome and for murder. And you would think, certainly, if forced to choose between an obvious insurrectionist and a murderer, the Jews wouldn't choose to crucify Jesus, who had been found innocent by both Pilate and Herod. But the crowd repeatedly insisted, "Crucify him," verse 21 through 23. And so Pilate finally gives in. He's been hit enough times, and he finally gives in to their demands, and he releases, of all people, Barabbas, while condemning Jesus. And what we see next, don't miss this. If you haven't heard another word I've said, don't miss this. What we see next, what happens next between Jesus and Barabbas, is a dramatic picture of what Jesus Christ did for you and me. So don't miss what I'm about to share with you. And I want you to imagine you're Barabbas for a moment. Get in your head right now that you're Barabbas and you're sitting in this cell. You're sitting in your cell, you're waiting to die. By the way, the Romans had execution down to an art form. They didn't invent dying on a cross. They perfected dying on a cross. And the Romans had it to an art form where they could make you suffer worse than anything you ever dreamed or imagined. So you're Barabbas. You're sitting in your jail cell waiting to die the most brutal death you could ever imagine. You're about to be nailed to a cross. And I'll get into that and the specifics of that next Sunday, and you'll see exactly what I'm talking about, how brutal the Romans made it. But you're about to be nailed by a cross, and you know you're guilty of all the charges that have been brought against you, and you hear the crowd yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him." And so the guard comes for you. But when he comes for you, instead of leading you to an agonizing death, he sets you free. And as you walk out of there scot-free, you see another man carrying the cross that somehow you know, somehow you sensed belonged to you. And no one can really give you a good explanation for why he's carrying a cross, why he's carrying your cross. But somehow you know. And somehow you know he has chosen to take your place. He's chosen to take your place so you could go free. And so this innocent man, Jesus Christ, is headed for Golgotha, the place of the skull, to die in your place for your crimes. But why? Why would a totally innocent man die in your place, a rebel and a murderer? Why would the innocent die for the guilty? The Bible says, because of love. Because of love. The most famous Bible verse of all time. Of all time, John 3:16, it's in your notes. For God so loved the world. Take your pen and circle those two words, so loved. For God so loved the world. Now, who does the world include? Everyone, right? In fact, the verse goes on to say that, right? For God so loved the world that he gave. I want you to stop and for a moment think about what Jesus has given to you. Don't let that just fly over your head. Stop for a moment and think about what Jesus sacrificed for you. He took your cross to the place of the skull to die in your place, to die for your sin, for your crimes. And he was completely innocent. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, that whoever, circle that word in your notes, whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Point number three. Jesus endured the guilt, the shame, the disgrace, the punishment, and the death that we deserved so we could experience the freedom and the life that he deserved. In fact, the freedom and the life that he left so that he could die for us. And so listen to this. Barabbas walks out of his cell. He walks out of his cell. This murderer, this rebel, walks out of his cell unshackled and innocent the day that he was supposed to be nailed to a cross, the day he was supposed to die on the cross for his crimes. And according to the law now, his crimes are forgiven. According to the law now, he's been set free because Jesus took his place on the cross. Jesus got what Barabbas deserved. And you and I are Barabbas. We're all Barabbas. Jesus got what Barabbas deserved so that Barabbas could get what Jesus deserved, which was freedom and life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, for whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And you see, the Bible says we're all Barabbases. We all have sinned and fallen short of God's law, every one of us. But what does it mean to believe in Jesus Christ from a biblical perspective? It means two things, really three. It means you believe in who he is, and you believe in what he's done for you. Who he is, the person of Jesus Christ, and what he's done for you, the work of Jesus Christ. First, Jesus is God's Son. And the Bible says he shall be called Emmanuel, Matthew 1:23, which means God with us. So Jesus is God's Son, but Jesus is God. You believe that. You have to believe that. And you believe that he is God's Savior. But a little bit deeper than that, you believe that he's God's only Savior. You believe that he is God's only way to forgiveness and healing and eternal life. There is no other way. If Jesus is God, you can't reject Jesus and be with God. That's just kind of logical, right? If he's God himself, people say, well, you know, I believe in God, but I don't believe in Jesus. Jesus is God in the flesh, the Bible says, who came to earth to die on the cross for our sins. The Bible says over and over and over. John chapter 17, Jesus talks about, Father, you and I are one. Make them one as we are one, so that the world will know that you've sent me. And the world will know that I have loved them the same way you have loved me. John chapter 17. And so Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life, and no one comes to God the Father but through me. First, you believe that he is God's Son and that he is God's only Savior. Secondly, you believe that Jesus died for you and rose again to save you from sin and death. You believe in his death, his burial, and you believe in his resurrection. And you put your faith in him, listen to this, and him alone for salvation. You put your faith in him and him alone for life. I meet people all the time that believe in Jesus, but they never trust him for anything. That doesn't make sense, right? If you believe in him, then you trust him, right? I meet people all the time that are Christians, and they believe in Jesus, but they've never stepped out in faith a day in their entire lives. Because what they really believe in is what they can do, what they can handle in this life. Second, you believe that Jesus died for you and rose again to save you from sin and death, and you put your faith in him. That's how you respond to Jesus, by putting your faith in him and him alone. The Bible says in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, as your personal Lord, and you believe in your heart, not just in your head. You don't just acknowledge Jesus intellectually in your head, but you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. In the resurrection, the Bible says you will be saved. Third, you receive him as your personal Lord and Savior. You don't just acknowledge him as the God of the universe. When I was in third grade, I prayed a prayer because I believed that Jesus died for my sins. He was buried and he rose from the dead. I believed that in third grade. But when I was 18 years old, somebody grabbed me and said, Chris, are you a Christian? And I said, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. I've been a Christian for a long time. And they said, well, I don't see any evidence of it in your life. And I made the connection. I have believed intellectually about Jesus Christ, but I have not believed to the point that I responded to him in faith. And that's when I got saved, when I was 18 years old, because I was rebel running without a cause when I was a teenager growing up. But when I was when I was 18, I made the connection. And so you don't just believe facts about Jesus. You respond to him by putting your faith in him and learning to walk with him. Put another way, you surrender your life to him. You surrender your plans to him and allow him to become the Lord or the leader of your life. Listen to what George Barna says in a poll he did. Only half of the people sitting in churches today have ever moved beyond just having intellectual knowledge about Jesus. They acknowledge Jesus. In other words, they've never received him as their personal Lord and Savior. But the Bible says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, as the Lord of your life, as the leader of your life, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. That's the difference between just believing in your head, acknowledging Jesus intellectually, and believing in your heart. Listen, when you believe something in your heart, you always act on it. When you believe something in your heart, this is how you know you believe in your heart. You always respond. You always act on it. We call that conviction. If you have a conviction, if Steve has a conviction in his heart about something, he doesn't care whether I like it or not. He's going to follow that conviction, because convictions drive and direct our lives. That's how you know whether you really believe and have really received, like the Bible says right there in Romans 10, 9 and 10, Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. When you believe something in your heart, you always act on it because it drives and directs your life. You'll always respond. In fact, when Jesus Christ is your personal Lord and Savior and you believe in your heart, as it says in Romans 10, 9 and 10, you can't help but confess him with your mouth. You don't care whether other people like it or not. You know the truth. You've got the truth, and they're dying because they don't have it. So you're not worried about whether. Now, you're tactful and respectful to them. Because if the truth without love is out the window, right? You can't really have love without truth. And you can't really have truth without love. Because Jesus said, I am the truth. And the Bible also says God is love. So you always have to have those two together. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and you believe in your heart, not just in your head, but you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Will you join me in prayer?